Lord of the Rings. You're familiar with that great scene there from the first of the trilogy, Fellowship of the Ring. How many of you have seen that? It's a good one, isn't it? And that's not the end of Gandalf. I don't want to be a spoiler, but there's still a battle there to be waged and fought. Getting a little bit of feedback here, Josh. Hey, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. And we've got those junior hires away on their camping trip. They left between the services today. So you might want to offer up a little prayer for them, that they have a great time. We got our senior hires back, and they had a tremendous mission trip to Brooklyn, helping the elderly and the homeless, and working with kids camps and this kind of thing. It was just a great time. Did some sightseeing too there in New York, and so we congratulate you guys on that great and successful trip, and we're glad to have you back. Well, if I didn't mention it already, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. A reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. "What are you most proud of after all these years?" the reporter asked. "Well," said the old man, "I'm most proud of the fact that I don't have a single enemy in the world." And the reporter was taken aback, and he says, "My goodness, a man who's lived 100 years, not an enemy in the world. Why, that's fantastic." "Yep," the old man added, "I've outlived every last one of them." Many of us don't like to admit that we have any enemies. Even though, if we're really honest, most of us would at least concede that we know of some people that we don't really like very much. People who've done us serious harm. An abusive parent, an ex-spouse, a coworker who lied and cheated to get ahead of you, a boss who treated you like dirt and ruined your chance for a promotion, or a so-called friend who stabbed you in the back. But if you're a Christ follower, you might be reluctant to call that person an enemy. After all, Christians are supposed to forgive, not hold grudges. We're supposed to love our enemies, aren't we? Isn't that what Jesus taught? Well, of course, he did. And so many of us would say, like the 100-year-old man, "I don't have an enemy in the world." But you'd be wrong, because you do have an enemy, and an especially nasty one at that. The title of today's message is How to Conquer Your Enemy. It's part 12 in our series on the life of Moses, the great leader who lived 3,500 years ago. Now, last time, a couple weeks ago, we took a little break last week because it was Father's Day. But 2 weeks ago, we witnessed the Israelites whining out there in the wilderness. And yet, God used Moses in three different events to help them, despite their childish behavior, throwing tantrums out there in the wilderness. But in today's text, they quit whining, at least for a little while. They quit whining and start winning. Open your Bible, if you have your Bible, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 is our text today. It's also printed on your outline there, and we're going to look at it up on the screen, but it's always good to have your own Bible so that you can check out the preacher and see that, you know, he's really giving you what the Word says. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 17, and our text today begins in verse 8, all right? And you'll want to help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, while the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. Moses commanded Joshua, he's the general, choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill, holding the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did what Moses had commanded and fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur climbed to the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. Moses' arm soon became tired, so he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. They stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands. So his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. After the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. He said, they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne. So now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. Well, should Christians be fighting? Today we're learning about a battle that is worth fighting. I'm going to teach you how to fight today against a genuine enemy. But like any battle, you need the right strategy and you need the right weapons in order to win. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else that I say, if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Fight the right enemy with the right weapons. Every word is chosen so carefully in these main ideas. Right, fight the right enemy with the right weapons. We're going to look today at two basic maneuvers for fighting your enemy. The first one is point number one on your outline. Identify your true enemy. That's basic maneuver number one. Identify the enemy. You have to know who you're fighting. In today's Bible passage, the enemy is clearly the Amalekites. Well, who were they? The Amalekites were a war-seeking tribe, a war tribe people. They lived out in the wilderness south of what we today call Israel. Here's a look at the map again, and you see what we call Israel up here today. Now, back then it was Canaan, and Egypt over here to the west, and the Red Sea, and the Sinai Peninsula, what we call the Sinai Peninsula. And this event took place may have taken place here at Rephidim. It's the best guess of the scholars that put this map together. And whenever these people, these Amalekites, show up in the Bible, they're always associated with ruthlessness and trickery and oppression, even more so than Pharaoh of Egypt or the Philistines. In this instance today, we're told that they made an unprovoked attack against the Israelites. Later in the Bible, we're given a little bit more information about this insidious attack. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 says, it's talking about the Amalekites in this instance, they attacked you when you were exhausted and weary. They struck down those who were straggling behind. They had no fear of God. In other words, the Amalekites deliberately picked on those who were the weakest and the most vulnerable among the Israelites, the elderly, the sick, the little children. And so the Amalekites were bullies. who preyed on the weak to plunder them. Now, I grew up during the Cold War, as many of you here did. And many of you remember that back then we would typically think of the enemy of our country, the enemy of the free world, as the Russians. Remember that? We'd say, if the Russians attack us, so forth and so on. Or who's got more nukes? Who's got better nukes? Do we or do the Russians? Or what can we do to protect us against a Russian attack? The Russians were considered the enemy to us. Well, in Old Testament times, this incident was formative for the Israelites. Not only did they begin to see the Amalekites as their enemy, but the viciousness of the attack brought them to see the Amalekites as the prototype, the paradigm, the model enemy throughout their history. They would call the Amalekites by the name of their founder, Amalek. He was the father of the Amalekites. And so Amalek, his nation, was considered the enemy, kind of the prototypical enemy, if you will. Who's the Amalek in your life? Now, maybe you're the peace-loving type who sees himself or herself as having no enemies. And so you would say, no. In fact, you may even be offended that this idea of a Christian minister talking about conquering enemies in church, that's wrong. You shouldn't even be dealing with that. You may think that the whole discussion is out of place. On the other hand, maybe you've been hurt or hounded by a person or a group of persons that have done you great harm. Or maybe as a person or group of persons or nation or whatever that you see as a real threat, a political party, whatever it might be. And you would say, that's my enemy. And whether you admit it or not, you wouldn't mind seeing that enemy destroyed. Or at least removed from your life forever. Who is your enemy? Now, I find that most Christians fight the wrong enemy. Actually, we all have a common enemy. The common true enemy of the Christ follower. Who is he? What is he? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. It tells us right here. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. That means fight him. Standing firm in the faith. Our enemy, your enemy, the person who hates you more and has more invested in your harm, your destruction than anybody else anywhere, is a spiritual foe. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against the evil spirits in the heavenly places. You see, the devil is really the puppet master who's pulling the strings behind the scenes. Back in the time of Moses, God's people looked on hostile nations as their enemies, and in particular, the Amalekites. And they were their enemies. But I have some startling news for you. God's enemies were not just some very wicked nations or particularly wicked people. God's enemies, really, folks, this might startle you. This might be the first time you've ever heard this, and it might sound unbelievable to you, but God's enemies were actually the whole human race. All of us, you, me, every person, regardless of race, color, or creed, the Bible says that all humans were God's enemies. Why so? Because all of us are rebels. Some of us are more rebellious than others, but all of us are sinners. We all fall short of God's Ten Commandments. Maybe you don't believe it. Well, look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, we were God's enemies. Think of it. God actually considered all human beings his enemies. Not his friends, but his foes. Now, why does it say were? Were, that's past tense. Well, it's because the cross, folks, the cross changed all of this. In an outrageous act of love, we've got a nice picture of the cross. I'll put that up there, yeah. In an outrageous act of love, Christ became our substitute enemy, the enemy of God. He became the enemy of God in our place, and God directed all of his hostility, all of his animosity, all of his righteous anger, his justice against his son. And Christ paid our penalty in our place. And when Christ did that, God's justice, his righteous anger, they were satisfied. Look at what that whole verse says in Romans 5:10. It says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. The cross of Christ. God no longer now considers any human being his enemy. Did you know that? Not the Amalekites, not the Nazis, not the terrorists, not Ted Bundy, not Charles Manson, not your enemy, not you, not even me. He's forgiven them all in Christ. His justice is totally satisfied with the punishment that Christ accepted in their place. Look at this astounding statement in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world, it's everybody, to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. War's over. In Christ, God has made peace with all of his human enemies. Now, I can hear what some of you are thinking. I'm a mind reader. No, I don't have to be. I just know. Are you saying, Randy, that all of these people, all of these very wicked people are going to heaven? Absolutely, yes. If, this is a big if they receive the reconciliation, the payment that has been made for them in Jesus. It's all been paid. Every sin that's ever been committed or ever will be. Now, of course, that's a big if. The ball is now in our court. It's now in the court of every person who's alive. God gives us all a choice. A, be reconciled by abandoning the true enemy, Satan, his way, and embracing Christ, or B, stay with the enemy. Stay on his side. If you stay on his side, then you get what he gets, and the payment doesn't get applied to you. This has huge implications for you and me. It means that if you're a Christ follower, you've been truly reconciled to God through Christ's cross. Your sins are no longer a barrier. But it also, B, means that we need to look at all human beings differently. No longer as enemies. You see, Christ died for them. And our duty is to love all people. And so if Christ holds no grudge against a particular person or persons, then what right do we have to hold it against them? We have none. We've been reconciled, and now we're going to turn around and treat somebody else like an enemy? It doesn't make any sense. For the Christ follower, the war against humanity is over. The war amongst ourselves is over. You say, but yes, that's all fine and good, but what about the terrorists? What about the rapists? What about these human reptiles who treat people so badly? What about that person who hurt me? Aren't they my enemies? Don't they deserve justice? Well, they're not your enemies ultimately. They are captives. They are victims of the enemy. Satan, the devil. He is the true unseen enemy behind the scenes. Look at what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They're victims of the enemy. Supposing Osama bin Laden were to walk into our church today, sit next to you. What is your responsibility to him? Strangle him? If you have a gun, pull it out and shoot him? Not supposed to have a gun in church. Well, if I were to see him, if I were to come in contact with him, I know it's, you know, totally very, very, very unlikely, but yes, I would want to see him turned in, definitely, to face his crimes. But I cannot bear animosity toward somebody like that or any person. My job is to reach him for Christ, to reach out to him with the saving message of the cross so that he might entrust himself to Christ and be saved. Why? Because he is not the real enemy. He's just a stooge of Satan who holds him captive. People who are not Christ followers and do terrible things, you know people like that. They are under Satan's spell and control. Yes, they need to be held accountable for their evil deeds. I'm not saying that they don't. God has given government the responsibility and authority to maintain justice. That's the arm of God, especially if they're doing it right. But and sometimes that may include putting a person in prison or using deadly force against a person or even going to war. But it's always a tragedy, folks, because God has provided reconciliation for all. And so if you're a Christ follower, you need to make a mental shift that may prove to be very radical for you. You need to switch enemies. All that animosity that you may be holding against another person, you need to let it go. How can I do that? God let it go against you. Directed it all towards His Son. We can do the same. He calls us to do the same. God has made peace with the world through the cross of Christ. You need to forgive your old enemy and shift all your war-making toward the true enemy, Satan, who inspires all the evil in this world and uses people as his pawns to perform his wickedness, all the wickedness we see around us. Now, in Moses' day, it was the Amalekites who were the true enemies of God. But not today. We need to identify our true enemy and quit waging petty wars against ourselves, against each other. All right, that's first. We first have to identify him. Secondly, the second basic maneuver that we learned today is fight, number two on your outline, fight with God's weapons. When the Amalekites attacked, the Israelites went out to fight against them with swords and other weapons. But these were not their true weapons, folks. On the hill stood Moses with his staff. Remember that staff? It's played a role already in the story in the book of Exodus. God told Moses to use it when he brought the plagues on the Egyptians. Remember? He went out and used the staff. He would raise the staff and the plagues would come. Again, he used it when he divided the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through it on dry ground. Moses used it to close back up the sea. and drown the Egyptian army. That staff was the symbol of God's power. After the battle with the Amalekites, it says, look at verse 15. Moses built an altar and there named it Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. Now, this is important in understanding what the staff was all about. You see, back in those days, armies used to march under banners. What is a banner but a flag? Maybe we should just turn the amplification off if it's going to keep feeding back like that. A banner is like a flag. It identifies who you are, what army you belong to, right? I mean, today we say that the United States is under the Star Spangled Banner, right? Okay, and so it's just another word for a flag, kind of. Ourselves with him because he's the power in this army. That's why Moses had to keep his arms raised up. He had to keep that staff in the air because it stood as the banner of God. And by having Moses raise that staff, God was teaching the Israelites, and he's teaching us a very powerful lesson. I am your banner. I am your WMD. Not your human devices, not your weapons, not your wit, not your intelligence, not your ability to come back with a good smart aleck return, not your fists, not your deep voice yelling at people or whatever it is. I am your banner. Without me, you have no power, you have no victory, but with me as your banner, you cannot lose. Now, in the New Testament, we're told about our weapons. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 10, we pick up at verse 3. It says, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy, man, this is really wartime language, isn't it? We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Whoa! Man, we're really kicking butt here. This is something else. We have WMDs. Like Moses with his staff, we have weapons, effective weapons, powerful weapons to demolish, to kick the enemy's keister, to do him some big time harm, to destroy obstacles and capture rebellious thoughts. You're supposed to be packing heat. You're armed and dangerous with this stuff. And you say, well, okay, what are these weapons specifically? Well, in another passage, Paul tells us about them. Ephesians chapter 6. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but we'll go through it a little bit here. Ephesians 6, we pick up in verse 13. Look at it. He says, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist, who? The enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. You're going to be a victor. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth. There's one of them. And the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace. There's another one. That comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith. There's another one. To stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet, protects your head. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the final weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's look at your weapons for a moment. The first one he mentions is truth. That means you're honest. Truth. You are honest, even in the little things, even when it hurts. You are truthful. That wins battles. Satan is a liar. The next one is righteousness. That means you stand up for right. Righteousness, instead of all this gray and, you know, mixture and laughing at evil and all that kind of stuff, no, you stand up for right. You don't look the other way. The next one is peace from the good news. This means that you find peace in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, in his resurrection. The next one is faith. That means you depend, you put trust in the promises of God. That protects you. That protects you. You bank on them daily. Salvation. We've gone into these in other lessons in detail. This is your headgear. It protects your mind, your identity in Christ, who you are in him. And then finally, the true weapon among all of these, the offensive weapon that's listed here, is the Word of God. This is the Bible. The Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. You do the enemy big time harm with this. You don't use it to beat people over the head with it or become obnoxious. No. You quote it against Satan like Jesus did in the wilderness. You read it. And you take it into yourself and you share it and you clear up confusion and you refute false doctrine. These are the weapons. They have divine power. They work. In practical terms, it means fighting evil for Christ, using the resources he gives you. When you use, let's say, the righteousness of Christ to build a strong marriage and family that holds to biblical values, what are you doing? You are beating back the influence of the enemy. You are raising kids who will go out and do the same in the next generation. That's a victory, folks. That's power. When you use the Word of God to witness to an unsaved friend, and that person get saved, or when you cleanse your mind with the Word of God by daily reading the Word of God, you are plundering the enemy. He hates that because you're taking away from his territory. When you pray regularly for that alcoholic cousin or that sick friend, or you pray against crime or abortion or other evils in our society, you are fighting the forces of darkness. When you resist the devil's temptation to rage at your siblings or your spouse or your parents, and instead you bring peace, you are stopping the enemy's advance. You see, folks, the battle isn't out there somewhere. The battle is right under your nose. Every day when the devil tempts you to fight or to lust or to hate or to blow up in anger, or when you're tempted to turn away from a person who really needs your help, or refuse help to your quote-unquote enemy, but instead you continue to hold a grudge against him, you're defeated. Or when you're tempted to have sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or to get drunk or to use drugs, or when you're afraid to witness to that unsaved friend or to take a stand against right, a foreright against evil at work or at school. That's the battle, folks. That's the battle. That's Amalek attacking you. You don't have to go out somewhere to fight it. The fight is here. It's already, it's all around us. And when we lose these battles, when you get drunk, when you sleep with your boyfriend, when you fight or rage at your spouse or your siblings or others, or you fail to stay in God's Word daily, you fail to love, you fail to forgive, you fail to help others, but think only of yourself, you fail to speak up for Christ, you know what? We end up joining the Amalekites. And our victory is lost and our effectiveness is destroyed. What happened? Well, you let your banner down. Your arms got tired, and you put the staff of God down. The Lord ceased to be your banner, and you began losing to the enemy. That's why God gave Moses these two men, Aaron and Hur. I like this picture. It looks like they're tickling him, doesn't it? But we need each other, don't we? We really do. To fellowship and serve and meet together in church and in small groups and in serving ministry. Why? Why so? Why is that necessary? Because as we do so, we hold each other's arms up, folks. We pray for and encourage and support each other. We all need this. I need you to pray for me. And when I drop my arms, you need to be around to admonish me. You need to say, hey, Randy, look, something bad is happening in your life. I need to help you. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? See, I need that. We all need it. You need the person sitting next to you for that. Because the battle gets tough and tiring, and we feel like quitting. Don't miss church. Don't miss fellowship. We need to hold each other arms up. We need to quit quibbling among ourselves. The enemy is in us. Let's fight the real enemy, and you'll win real victory. Fight the right enemy with the right weapons. Have you been losing some battles? Have you? Have you been fighting the wrong foe? Have you let your banner down? If you have, I got good news for you. You can repent and turn around and rejoin the battle under the right banner. You just need to surrender back your life to Christ. Maybe you're doing well, but you know a Christ follower whose arms have gotten tired, who's struggling, has dropped his arms, and the enemy is winning in that person's life. We need to watch out for that in others. How about offering to lift the arms to a friend, to offer to pray and to help? Well, we're going to close our service in just a minute here. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering, and we got the musicians coming. Let's have a time of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that we would see who the real enemy is. And we would really realize that there's a spiritual war going against us. And we need to stop being duped into fighting the wrong foe. I pray, Lord, that today as a result of this message, we'd be emboldened to take up the true armor of God, the weapons, and fight the real foe. And Lord, help us to forgive those that we've been holding hostility against. I pray for that person, Lord, who's still out there on the enemy's side. Maybe hasn't even realized it until this day. And that person wants to come and receive Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. I pray that that person would do so right here, right today. That person would come forward and get some prayer and some counseling and some encouragement from the people down here in front of the platform. Father, bless this offering. Use it for your honor and your glory. Every penny of it, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.